Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. Our leader, again, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history of John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. I'm your host, Monsignor Moran, at the Carmelite Convent Chaplain and John Paul II Catholic High Chaplain. Ron, we were talking about the geography in which the Acts of the Apostles and St. Paul was operating especially, and we talked about the three areas of Palestine, Galilee to the north, Samaria in the middle, and then Judea on the south, and of course Jerusalem being in Judea on the south, and we were sort of updating how Christianity spread through the Roman provinces in this area. So since Syria, connected, was a Roman province, what can we say about some of this area, geography, to give us a little feel for where the Acts of the Apostles is taking place?
Well, Syria was a Roman province that included most of the Holy Land up until 70 AD, except when parts were ruled by various Herods. Herod the Great, of course, and then three of his sons. Damascus was the chief ancient center of Syria, and as is well known, it was the site of St. Paul's conversion. That's St. Paul tells us about that in several different places.
Blinded on the road to Damascus.
Yes. Antioch, which was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, in fact it eventually had a population of at least 500,000. Alexandria had at least that big of a, Alexandria, Egypt, at least that large a population, and Rome at that time had a population of probably around 1,000,000. But Antioch became an early center of Gentile Christianity. In fact, it was founded near the end of the 4th century B.C. by Seleucus the First, a Necator, one of Alexander the Great's generals. We looked at that story in some detail in our series on the Old Testament. It was located in what is southern Turkey today. Also located in southern Turkey was the regions of Cilicia, which was a region of very early Christian missionary activity. St. Paul spent a lot of time in that region with some of his companions, such as Barnabas and others. Turkey was then called Asia Minor, and it contained several different provinces. And St. Paul went through several, if not most, of these provinces, and we'll eventually get into that in this series. And, of course, let's not forget Tarsus, a city in southern Turkey, which was then the capital of the province of Cilicia, as well as the scene of the first meeting between Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and the birthplace of St. Paul.
Okay, how about Cyprus, the homeland of Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion?
Cyprus was a large island in the eastern Mediterranean. It was the first stop in which in Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. There they visited the two cities of Salamis and Paphos.
Well, Paul and Barnabas also went to Turkey, or what was then known as Asia Minor, for missionary work. Where did they visit there?
They visited the port city of Perga in Pamphylia, which was the province just west of Cilicia. As we shall see when we discuss St. Paul's missionary journeys, this is where John Mark, or Mark the Evangelist, left them, which considerably irritated Paul at the time. We'll relate that story when the time comes. They also visited the cities of Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium in southern Galatia, another one of the provinces of Asia Minor. This was another city. There was another city called Antioch, distinguished from the Syrian city of that name. They also traveled through the regions of Pisidia and Lycaonia in Asia Minor.
And how about Western Asia Minor?
Well, a number of St. Paul's letters were named after cities located there. This was a heavy populated region, located in modern-day southwestern Turkey. It contained many famous cities, including Ephesus, which, of course, was one of the most famous cities at the time in the world, and it was a very large city as well, probably at least 250,000. And it was a major missionary base for St. Paul during the mid-50s, as we'll find out, and later a center for St. John's activities as well. In fact, it's believed that he and the Blessed Mother lived there several years. Cities there include Colossae and Laodicea, which St. Paul, or one of his followers, wrote letters to the Christians in both of these cities. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, which was also a really major city at that time, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia were other major cities in the region. All cities of the seven churches of the Book of Revelation. And the island of Patmos, we don't want to forget that, where St. John wrote the Book of Revelations. It was a small island in the Aegean Sea, fairly near to Ephesus.
Okay, St. Paul also went to Greece during his missionary journeys, an important part of his journeys.
That's right. This was his first venture into Europe. He established Christian communities in the Macedonian cities of Philippi, of course, you know, his letter to the Philippians, Thessalonica, of course, he had letters to the Thessalonians. Then he moved into Achaia, which, of course, was the ancient name for, one of the ancient names for Greece. This was in the heartland of Greece. There he visited the cities of Athens and Corinth. And according to Father Jean-Baptiste Edart, he states in an article entitled St. Paul, the Greatest Missionary of All Times, he says, the mission in Macedonia and Achaia lasted 3 years, from 49 A.D. to 51 A.D.
Okay, so he spent at least a couple of years.
Yes.
Well, after St. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he was taken to Rome for trial because he appealed to Rome as a Roman citizen. Where did his journey take him through?
Of course, now we're getting to the latter part of the book of Acts. And we've been describing the geography as we go through that. And on the voyage to Rome, Paul was able to visit the island of Crete, also the island of Malta and the island of Sicily. Finally ended up in Italia, the central Italian Roman province where Rome was located and where a Christian community had long existed before Paul's arrival.
Okay. Well, we've described now the geographical areas during the early expansion of the gospel. Can we focus a little more on St. Luke's description of this expansion of the gospel?
Well, I think the best way to do this is simply to follow St. Luke through the Acts of the Apostles, but also relying on Paul's letters from time to time for more detailed information. And Luke begins the Acts with a prologue addressing the book to a certain Theophilus and summarizing his first book, the Gospel of Luke, regarding the risen Jesus' final appearances to his disciples and his ascension into heaven. In fact, if I recall right, he begins the book of Luke. This is sort of like volume one, also addressing that Theophilus. Then he tells us that Jesus' disciples and family remains in Jerusalem to await the coming of the Spirit. And he proceeds to describe in the next seven chapters the early days of the disciples in Jerusalem.
All right, we're really kind of up to where the apostles select a successor to Judas, who had hung himself in despair after the betrayal and thrown the 30 silver pieces back on the temple floor because he regretted having betrayed Jesus. What happened to the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven?
St. Luke tells us in Acts that after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples, probably about 120 or so, who were up on the top of the Mount of Olives where Jesus had ascended into heaven. He says that they were gazing into heaven as he went, when two angels in white robes appeared to them, saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is found in the first chapter of Acts. Immediately after this, the disciples left the Mount of Olives and went to the upper room, about a mile away probably, to select a successor to Judas, who of course had committed suicide, betrayed Jesus and committed suicide. The criteria for candidates for office were that they had to be men who had been with Jesus from the beginning and who had been witnesses to the resurrection. The candidates were a man by the name of Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Well, the apostles prayed to the Holy Spirit for guidance. Then they cast lots for the replacement. The lot fell on Matthias, and he took his place among the 11 apostles. This story, again, is told in the first chapter of Acts.
Ron, some may think casting lots as gambling, which might be even superstition.
Casting of lots was a means of obtaining knowledge of God's will. Regarding casting lots, the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that, quote, "God can allow this if he wishes to, just as he can reveal his will directly to man. The public and official use of this means can safeguard it against superstition and fraud." That ends that quote.
Okay, I think that's a helpful explanation, because that's shocks people at times when they read that for the first time.
Yes.
Well, now that Judas' replacement has taken place, it's time to go to Pentecost.
Yes, Pentecost was a Jewish festival for the spring wheat harvest. It was celebrated about 7 weeks after Passover, or Pash. Passover was always celebrated in the month of Nisan, which would be overlap with our March and April. So Pentecost would have been, you know, probably in May, sometime in May or June, 50 days after Passover. It was later to commemorate God's institution of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Tens of thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire and beyond, they came to Jerusalem for this festival as they did for Passover. And since the two festivals were so close together, many of them would come for both festivals, stay there, you know, a couple of months. Since the Christian Pentecost commemorates the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, it also falls on the seventh Sunday after Easter. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that, quote, "It is a harvest feast of Christ, since on that day Christ's apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, lost their fear, went forth and preached courageously, and baptized thousands, a great harvest of souls for the early church." End of quote. This is found in Acts, the story is told in the second chapter of Acts.
All right, after the disciples cast lots for Judas' replacement, ending up with Matthias, they stayed on in the upper room for 9 additional days. Want to comment on this stay of 9 additional days?
Yes, this is usually looked on as the first novena, or okay, nine straight days of prayer or whatever. Well, about 120 of the disciples were in the upper room, behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And of course, that fear was very real, because it was customary, you know, for Romans and other people in control when they had someone that they had executed. A lot of times they would execute his closest lieutenants or followers, so with good reason. But when they were locked up there, suddenly a mighty wind came from above and passed through the room. Then tongues of fire rested on each of them, baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. Well, after this, they ran out into the street speaking in tongues, praising God and prophesying. This story is told in the second chapter of Acts. Well, many Jews heard the commotion and flocked to that area of the city to see what was going on. In fact, the wind perhaps sounded like a tornado, I don't know, and it certainly attracted a lot of people. Well, this crowd that had gathered, and probably several thousand people, they were amazed that simple and educated Galileans could speak to them in their own languages. There's been a lot of debate over the centuries as to exactly how that worked. Were these Christians, these 120, were they actually speaking in the tongues of all these people coming from all over the Mediterranean world, these Jews, you know, their languages, or were they actually speaking in their own language, but then God allowed those who were listening to understand them? There's been quite a bit of debate over that. But
never settled that.
No, never settled. But nonetheless, St. Luke states that they were, quote, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, of course, would be modern-day Iraq. Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And we find this story in the second chapter of Acts.
So it's sort of the first United Nations meeting, because you can go to the United Nations, and of course you have to use a little earphone, but you can hear the speakers in your own language.
Maybe that's kind of how it worked. Only it was the Holy Spirit who was doing the translating.
Without all the mechanisms. Well, however, there were some who doubted that anything important had happened. What about that?
Well, that's right. Even after all that had happened, and there were still doubters. In other words, the wind, people coming out, rushing out, you know, speaking in tongues that they could understand, and things of that sort. For some of them said that the Galileans were simply filled with new wine. Hearing these doubts expressed, Peter said, and I think facetiously or humorously, that they could not be drunk because it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. In other words, you can't imagine the apostles getting drunk anyway, but nonetheless, he had to be speaking, you know, facetiously. Then filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter, that is, he delivered a powerful speech describing the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that, taken together with the other miraculous events of the morning, caused many to believe in him, that is, to believe in Jesus. And following Peter's admonition and appeal for them to repent and to be baptized, 3,000 were baptized that day. And truly, this was the birth of the Catholic Church. That story, of course, is also told in Acts chapter 2. And then just a few days later, an additional 2,000 were baptized after Peter cured a beggar and delivered another powerful speech. This story is told in Acts chapter 3.
Ron, when Pentecost was over, many of the newly baptized Jews went to their homes in various parts of the Roman Empire and began to spread the gospel.
That was the way Christianity started to spread, even before the apostles and other missionaries of the gospels had a chance to begin their ministry. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that the missionary role of the church, quote, when the work which the Father gave the Son to do on earth was accomplished, the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost in order that it might continually sanctify the church. Then the church was openly displayed to the crowds, and the spread of the gospel among the nations through preaching was begun. As the convocation of all the men for salvation, the church in her very nature is missionary, sent by Christ to all the nations to make disciples of them. This is found in paragraph 767. The fact that many, if not most of the Jews returning to their homes in the Roman Empire and beyond were not properly catechized in the faith, and that none of them could have been ordained priest, would later lead to a lot of difficulties when St. Paul and other missionaries eventually reached their home territories. Because, again, they really hadn't been taught the faith in that short period of time, very well anyway. And secondly, they didn't really have the sacraments because they didn't have any priests. And so when St. Paul and the other apostles and other missionaries got to these places, they found some real problems there that they had to deal with.
All right, the early church in Jerusalem and elsewhere grew very rapidly in spite of growing opposition from various quarters.
That's right. St. Luke tells us that the disciples loved one another, shared their worldly goods in common, prayed together, and partook of the body and blood of Christ in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. But it was not long before they were carrying the good news to the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas and other missionaries. We'll get to their missionary activities of the apostles and St. Paul in later sessions. But let it be sufficient for now to say that the church has survived the onslaughts of its enemies all through that whole period and afterwards, and the faithlessness of many of its own members over the centuries, because Jesus promised to be with his church until the end of time. He tells us that, of course, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20.
It's a key text that's often quoted when things aren't going very well and people seem to be dismissing their faith or losing their faith, that Jesus promised, I will be with you all days, even to the end of the world. So it's a good text to encourage us in times of difficulty. Well, Jesus told the apostles at the Last Supper that he would not abandon them, that he wouldn't leave them orphans, which is a powerful figure. He promised that he would send the Paraclete. What can you say about this promise of Jesus?
I believe Paraclete was a Greek word for counselor or something of that, comforter or something like that. And when he ascended into heaven, he did not abandon his disciples, as he said he wouldn't at the Last Supper. This story is told in John 14. The Catechism says of this matter, quote, when his visible presence was taken from them, Jesus did not leave his disciples orphans. That's in paragraph 788. Elsewhere, it states, he promised to remain with them until the end of time. He sent them his Spirit. In another place, it says, before his Passover, Jesus announced the sending of another Paraclete, or Advocate, the Holy Spirit. At work since creation, having previously spoken through the prophets, the Spirit will now be with and in the disciples to teach them and to guide them into all the truth. The Holy Spirit is thus revealed as another divine person with Jesus and the Father. This is in the Catechism, paragraph 243. The Catechism sums up the idea of the Paraclete nicely, where it says, only when the hour has arrived for his glorification does Jesus promise the coming of the Holy Spirit, since his death and resurrection will fulfill the promise made to the fathers. The Spirit of truth, the other Paraclete, will be given by the Father in answer to Jesus' prayer. He will be sent by the Father in Jesus' name, and Jesus will send him from the Father's side. Since he comes from the Father, the Holy Spirit will come, and we shall know him. He will be with us forever. He will remain with us. The Spirit will teach us everything, remind us of all that Christ said to us, and bear witness to him. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth and will glorify Christ. He will prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's paragraph 729.
A powerful and greatly needed promise, because the church would face all sorts of difficulties, as Jesus himself did. Ron, you said that although Jesus ascended into heaven, which he did, he promised that he would not abandon us, that he would not leave us orphans. How is Jesus Christ always with us? How do we interpret that?
Well, there's a lot of ways. You know, you hear people say sometimes, well, I wish I could have lived back in those days and followed literally in Jesus' footsteps, but actually they came. In some ways, even more so. For example, Jesus is found in the Catholic Church, which is his mystical body. It's his bride. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's found in his sacraments. He's found in the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the Holy Communion. He's found in the Blessed Sacrament, where he is present body, blood, soul, and divinity. He's found in the Pope, who is his vicar or representative on earth. He's found in the ordained priesthood, who represent him in persona Christi Capitis, in the person of Christ the head. He's present in the members of his church, who are temples of the Holy Spirit and possess the indwelling Trinity. He's present as the Word of God, the Father, found in the Holy Scriptures. He's present where two or more are gathered in his name, as he tells us. And finally, he's present in the Holy Trinity, which is always and everywhere present.
So obviously there are many ways, as you mentioned, many of them, Ron, that Jesus is still present with us. And of course, I guess we kind of summarize it and say, in his word, in the scriptures, and in the sacraments, especially the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, the true body and blood of the Lord that we receive each time we go to the reenactment of the Last Supper. Well, our time is running out on us. I think we will start concluding there, and we'll take up about the Mass later on and how the Acts of the Apostles tells us about the concluding work of St. Paul and the missionaries. And as we mentioned, we're talking about the Acts of the Apostles, which of course is really the description of the early churches spreading from Jerusalem and Samaria, Galilee, to all the ends of the earth. And that's what Jesus said, go out and teach all nations what I have taught you, and I will be with you all days, even to the end of the world. So I think for now we're concluding, and we'll be with you hopefully next time. May God bless you all, and in all ways.